It's a privilege to chair the meeting and introduce to you our speaker, Dr. James Naismith. He comes to us from Scarborough, which is a bedroom community up in Toronto. We've enjoyed tremendously the ministry of the Word of God from our brother. You know, sometimes chairman remarks are considered to be quite perfunctory. But I can say in sincerity on behalf of members of Victoria Chapel, we appreciate your ministry here, brother. And I guess, in particular, the gracious way you present it. You are a true Christian gentleman, and we esteem you very highly. We're looking forward to a time of blessing tonight. Dr. Naismith has consented to answer the questions that have been put into the box up to this time, and I gave him two just as I came up to the platform, so that's pretty short notice. He may or may not answer those. I think he reserved the right to answer them or not. But anyway, there was two more in there tonight, so Dr. Naismith, we value your friendship and your ministry very much. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you very much, Mr. Miller. Good evening, all. That's the last time on this visit that I'll make that greeting to you. I'm sorry about that. It was a real privilege to come here. It's been a real joy and pleasure to be here. And now it hardly seems that we've arrived and we're going away. But it's been a delight to be with you. It always is, and it always has been. I look back over several visits now to Victoria, dating back to one Easter quite a number of years ago, when I was here at the Easter Conference. It's been great being with you each time, and I appreciate the fellowship of the Lord's people. I appreciate your faithfulness in attending the meetings. Many of you have other things I'm sure you could do and would like to do, but I appreciate your faithfulness. I appreciate very much, and my wife does too, your hospitality. I don't know any assembly that I go to that provides as much hospitality to their speaker and his wife as you do here. I want to express my thanks to you all for all your kind comments and all that you have done to make our visit here profitable and very enjoyable. And not the least, I would like to give you thanks for the beautiful weather you turned on for us. What wonderful weather it's been. We've really enjoyed the sunshine. I've already spoken about the flowers and their blossoms and everything else that's so beautiful in Victoria. I was saying to Mr. and Mrs. Russell that if we didn't have family on the other side of the continent, we'd be sorely tempted to come and settle in Victoria. It's a lovely spot, and we've been happy to be here. And mentioning Mr. and Mrs. Russell, I'd like to pay tribute to them and their very generous hospitality and the kindness it's shown to us as our host and hostess. We appreciate it very much indeed. Thank you very much. Tonight we have a busy program. I said I would say something to you about the Toronto blessing, in quote, and then I have a number of questions. The two that Mr. Miller gave to me just a little while ago, just as he was coming to the platform, I had 12 questions altogether. And then I had a message to give to you tonight. It actually is part of one of the questions. The message I was going to give was sort of asked for by one of the questions and questioners, and I didn't tell them that I was going to speak on that. I trust we'll have time to get to these questions. Before we do so, however, let us ask the Lord to lead us and guide us as we meditate upon his things tonight. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for bringing us together. We thank thee for the great fellowship that we have with all thy people. We thank thee for the dear and precious fellowship we have with thy people here in Victoria. We thank thee for every one of them. We pray thy blessing upon them and upon the testimony of this assembly here in Victoria. We pray for those who are laid aside, and those who are bereaved, and those who in any way are passing through times of trial. We commend them lovingly to thy grace. We thank thee that thou art a God who knows all about us and all about them, and thou art able to meet each one of us in our need. Do this, we pray thee, and grant thy blessing. Now be with us and guide us as we meditate upon thy word. We pray that thou wilt open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law. Father, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I think I should probably begin by saying a few words about the so-called Toronto Blessing. The Toronto Blessing, that's a title that I hadn't heard of until my brother called all the way from Edinburgh. I think it's the first time he's ever phoned us. And he phoned us about November of last year because the Bible class leader in the assembly in which he is in fellowship had arranged to take the Bible class to hear somebody from Toronto speaking about the Toronto Blessing. He wanted to know something from me about the Toronto Blessing. Well, I'd never heard the title before. I had a good reason to suspect what it was all about, and I passed on to him what I did know. I don't know a great deal more as yet at the moment. I have never been to the Vineyard Airport Vineyard Church to see what it's all about. I don't think you need to go to see what it's about. You can see it in television, and no doubt some of you have seen it in the media, and you can hear about it from people who are there. I have a report here, special report, written by someone who was there. This person wasn't from the assembly, so he's not got an assembly bias. He was from the Southern Baptist Convention of the Home Mission Board of that convention, and he actually visited it. The Toronto Blessing took place in the Vineyard Church at the airport in Toronto, the Airport Vineyard Church. The Vineyard churches throughout the land, and maybe in other lands as well, all spring from one church in California, under the direction of one leader, John Wimber, and he introduced the Vineyard Movement, sometimes called the movement, things of the habit of going from me now that I'm getting older in years, Signs and Wonders Movement. That's the term I'm looking for. If that happens again, you'll understand that I'm getting old too, and I'll lose contact with some of the things that I used to remember. And there are a number of things about that movement that I wouldn't recommend to other people. But I think I'll leave it to this brother, Ron Owens, of the Prayer and Spiritual Awakening of the Home Missions Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he tells us of his particular visit to the Toronto Vineyard Church. Actually, the service he attended was not at the Airport Vineyard Church itself. It was the final service of a Catch the Fire conference sponsored by the church and national vineyard leadership. He says there were about 3,000 in attendance from all over the world. And he gives his comments on it and his appreciation of it. Here is what he says. He says, "I simply report what I actually observed in a 3-hour service, my immediate response and subsequent concerns. In weighing the veracity of something, Scripture must always be our guide. Not personal preference, experience, tradition, or cultural setting. When anything contradicts the Bible or distorts God's self-revelation in His Word, it is wrong, no matter how positive the end result is reported to be. I in no way question the sincerity of anyone present that night who was seeking after God. I am not saying that individuals could not have experienced a genuine encounter with the Lord in spite of what was happening around them. It should be a caution, for with any genuine movement of the Spirit of God, there have always been distractions and counterfeits. I am longing to see genuine revival and spiritual awakening. God grant to us all the discernment to distinguish between the flesh and the spirit, the holy and the common." This movement has been anything but regional, he says, and I'm taking selections, abstracts from different places for the sake of time. "It has already spread to many foreign countries and has seen unusual success in England. According to a pastor friend of mine in London, it has impacted hundreds of churches in the British Isles. I think it's known much more overseas, especially in Britain, than it is in Canada." He arrived at the the conference hotel where the meeting was held. He said, I was not prepared, however, for what I encountered in the lobby of the Constellation Hotel Conference Center. As I entered the door, people were lying all over the floor in various positions. Some had their feet in the air, laughing uncontrollably. Intermingled among the laughing was roaring like lions. Some people on all fours, some sitting. I observed one growling man on all fours, facing a seated woman who was pointing at him and laughing uncontrollably. Stepping around the bodies, I saw several who were jerking, violently shaking. I carefully made my way through the scene to a standing group of people who were waiting for the auditorium doors to open. And then he goes on to his experience inside the auditorium. But before that, he says, we have seen the joy of the Lord in our service restored to entire congregations. And we have watched churches that in size would be considered insignificant begin to actually touch a world. All this is taking place as the eyes of God's people are being opened to the truth that they are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God that you may declare his praises. My response in my heart as I saw all that took place was, but why, God? Why all this that I am seeing? Why do people have to have such extreme experiences of the flesh, of the body, in order to love you more in their spirits? Am I misunderstanding who you are? Are you not still the high and lofty one, the one whose name is holy, who lives in a high and lofty place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in heart? Is this you roaring like a lion on the floor? Are you laughing hysterically or jerking uncontrollably? Is this the expression of the awesome God who so often appeared by fire and whose glory would so fill the temple that the people fell on their faces before you in worship? I ask myself, if God were so awesomely present in touching these people personally with such unusual manifestations, ought there not to be an overwhelming sense of awe and deep reverence of a holy God? I know of no manifestation of God in Scripture that could be construed as frivolous, so surely this. End quote. But as the service started, this thought was shattered. Backed up by various instruments, a singer began singing. On the floor again, on the floor again, with my friends again, on the floor again. Who will be there with me as I lie tonight, on the floor again? Of course, they were referring to those who would be slain in the spirit that night. The people laughed and applauded. After a minute's break, the musicians began again. They were now singing an upbeat tempo song about the Holy Spirit that had everyone on their feet, clapping and dancing. Then just as suddenly as they'd begun, they stopped, and the lead singer shouted, "Aha! We fooled you!" And everybody laughed and laughed and laughed. At that moment, I jumped straight up. I'd remained seated and headed for the door. I couldn't believe what I had just witnessed. They had used the Holy Spirit to play a joke on the people, and the people had joined in all the frivolity. My whole being recoiled. A greater concern to me than the physical manifestations was the lack of reverence and awe of a holy God in this meeting. Being frivolous with each other is one thing. Frivolity with God is another. In the Old Testament, such behavior as I had just witnessed would have resulted in immediate death. We treat God with such irreverence in so much of the American Evangelical Church today that I feel it is only God's mercy that keeps us from being swallowed up in judgment. For the next hour I observed what I can only describe as a masterful manipulation of human emotions by the music leaders. They raised people to an adrenaline high that had them not only dancing, but also climbing on chairs around me. They were then gradually let down, only to be crescendoed to another high. As I watched, I prayed, Lord, show me if this is truly the work of the Holy Spirit, or if this is the work of the flesh. An hour later, an offering was taken, at which time a brief prayer was offered, the first prayer of the evening. Following this, a solo was sung. Then a message was given from the Song of Songs. The content of the message was very good, but it was interesting to note that many, who had been so full of life a short time earlier, now sat bored. A number got up and left. One man struggled to get down the aisle, being controlled by the jerks. As far as I could see, I counted only 4 Bibles. In discussing my experience with Dr. Stephen Alford, I assume that some of you at least know who he is, he pointed out this interesting contrast. In the scriptures, people fell forwards on their faces. Before God, today, it seems everyone falls backward. I wonder why. I left. As I walked through the lobby, which by now was almost empty, I had a sick feeling in my stomach. I guess I'd hoped that just maybe I would have encountered a holy God, since God was supposedly manifesting himself in such unusual ways. He says, as I drove back to my motel, I began to think of the men and women of God we have been associated with over the years. I wondered what they would have thought. I could not picture Alan Redpath, George Duncan, or Stephen Alford on all fours growling like lions. And I say this with the deepest respect and brokenness. Could that really be the Lord? Well, I think I've read enough. Incidentally, I have this paper with me. It was a copy that was given to me. If you would like a copy, then I can leave it for copies to be made, if you would like it to be done. Well, let's move on to some of the questions. And here it's very difficult to know where to begin. As you know, there's a dozen questions here, and they're very varied. There's no two exactly alike. I suppose one should begin with the first ones to come in and do them the order in which they did come in, but I don't know which order they came in, and so I selected the questions in an order of the page of the Bible in which they are referring, to which they refer. The first one relates to the Old Testament, and it says this: on Monday night you stated, if I understood you correctly, that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was upon certain individuals for a limited time to do specific tasks. This being so, how were people of this point in history convicted of their sin? I believe they were convicted in the same way as people are convicted of their sin today. The Holy Spirit works in different ways. One of the great ways in which he works is through his word. And people still are convicted through the word of God, with or without the preaching or the speaking of that word by those who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. This happened in the Old Testament, as we can be sure, because we know that the people of God heard the laws that Moses was given. I've just been reading recently the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and I've been noting that Moses was given many commands to pass on to the people. It's evident that there was conviction behind him. For not only were there commands, but there were promises of blessing in obedience, and there were warnings of cursing in disobedience to these commands. These were at the time they were given. Now, of course, sometimes things are lost. The law of Moses was lost, but one day it was found. Let's turn, if you will, please, to the second book of Kings. The second book of Kings, chapter 22. Second Kings, chapter 22. It was found again, and it was found in the reign of King Josiah. Let's read about its discovery. And it brought conviction. Second book of Kings, chapter 22, and verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king, and brought the king word again, and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Verse 10, and Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has delivered me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. It came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. Why did he rend his clothes? Well, he rent his clothes because he was convicted by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And of course, you read the messages of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the prophets of the Old Testament. They brought messages of judgment and conviction. The Spirit of God spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God came upon these prophets, and he spoke through these prophets to the people of that day. Next question relates to Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. Let's turn to Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. Luke 11 and 13 says, If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And the question is, obviously, does this mean that we need to ask for the Holy Spirit? Today, do we need to ask for the Holy Spirit? I've got two answers to that question, and both are valid. The first answer is that this was spoken by the Lord, obviously, in the day before Pentecost. The Spirit of God didn't come upon God's people and didn't come in to live with God's people until the day of Pentecost that we read about in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. So the Lord was not speaking to his disciples after Pentecost. We have the Holy Spirit. We don't need to ask for the Holy Spirit. We don't need to pray that the Holy Spirit will enter our lives. Some hymns that we sing say that, but hymnology is not always correct theology. And we should remember that when we sing hymns like that and choruses like that, we don't need to ask for the Holy Spirit. The other thing I want to say is that in the original Greek, the definite article, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is absent. In other words, the Lord says, How much more shall your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Many people, many Greek scholars feel that when the definite article is not present, it doesn't mean the person of the Holy Spirit, but it means the gifts of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, or the power of the Spirit, that which comes to us through the Spirit of God. Now that, I believe, is not always true. Sometimes it may mean the Holy Spirit, but in this case, it may be that the Lord was saying, if you want to have the power of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and the working of the Spirit in your life, this is the procedure you ask the Father, and he will give you. Let's turn to John chapter 14. This question is a composite question, actually. It's really two questions, although I've called it one. But John chapter 14 and verse 17. We looked at this already in our early study. John 14, let's read verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And the question is, would you please give your thoughts on our Lord's statement in John 14:7? He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I interpret the part behind the question is that the Lord is saying the Spirit of God dwells with you and in the present and shall be in you in the future. And that's probably true. That's what the Lord was saying. The word with, I believe, is the word alongside you. And that's true of the time when the Lord Jesus was here. When the Lord Jesus was here, he worked in fellowship with the Spirit of God. So when the Lord was with them, the Spirit was alongside them. The Spirit was with them. He wasn't in them. But the day was to be coming when the Spirit would be with them and abide with them always. And the day was to be coming when he would be in them That's what we read in verse 17. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He's going to be in us. And that's the situation we find today. Now let's look at John chapter 20 in the same question. John chapter 20 and verse 22. John chapter 20 and verse 22, as was a puzzle to me when I was a student, a young man, I can help you to understand it. Verse 21, the Lord speaks to his disciples, and he said to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," Holy Ghost. Incidentally, I don't think this was included in the question. As a matter of fact, the question is just to explain the verse. But let me point out, when you read in the King James Version, the Holy Ghost, the word ghost is the same as the word translated spirit. It's difficult to understand sometimes how the King James Version translators translated certain parts. And this applies to the translation of the word pneuma, which is the Greek for breath or spirit, and in some cases they translated it as ghost. It's really the Holy Spirit. When we read that in the King James Version, the Holy Ghost, we should obviously say the Holy Spirit. Receive ye the Holy Spirit. However, I don't think that was in the mind of the questioner. What does it mean when he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit"? First thing I'd like again to mention, that the word "they," the definite article, is, I believe, not in the original Greek language. In other words, the Lord is saying, "Receive ye Holy Spirit." That is, a spirit of holiness, probably, in this particular, "Receive ye Spirit of holiness." The second thing I would suggest to you is that this wasn't a permanent thing, that this wasn't something that was going to supersede what happened at Pentecost. We do know that the Spirit of God came down at Pentecost. The disciples then received the Spirit and were filled with the Spirit. And this didn't mean that they didn't have to have that experience. Perhaps this was a transitional period in which the disciples were given special ability by the Spirit that the Lord breathed on them at that particular time. It didn't mean that they received the Holy Spirit, didn't need to receive him at the time of Pentecost. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 for our next question. Acts 5, some of the questions are written on both sides, and I have to see that I don't miss out any. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 says, "Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Let's look at verse 4. The end of the verse says, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." The question here is it possible to sin against each member of the triune Godhead separately? Is it possible to sin against each member separately? Here is the Holy Spirit. I think it is possible. Why did Peter say the Holy Spirit? That's part of this question. Why did he say the Holy Spirit? I believe because the Holy Spirit is in this present age a representative of the Trinity on earth. He, of course, is a person in the Trinity. And when we speak about the Spirit of God, we speak about God the Spirit. That's evident from what we read in verse 3. Verse 3, they said they lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, Peter said, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." That's a very definite proof and evidence that the Spirit of God is God. "Thou hast lied unto God." In one verse, lied unto the Spirit and lied unto God. And so the Holy Spirit is God. He's God's representative on earth. When the Lord Jesus was here, people sinned against him. They sinned against him in different ways, by persecution, by their statements about him, by lying about him, by bearing false witness, by putting him on a cross of shame. They didn't do that to the Father. They didn't do that to the Spirit. But they did it to the Lord Jesus. It was the Lord Jesus who died. Incidentally, I could maybe take a moment off to say that when we are speaking to the Lord about dying for us in Calvary, remember, it wasn't the Father who died for us. I hear many people praying in their prayers, worshiping, and saying to the Father, Father, we thank Thee for dying for us on the cross. Well, the Father didn't die for us on the cross. It wasn't the Spirit that died for us on the cross. It was the Son who died for us on the cross. Be very careful as to what you say. I know that the Lord knows what you mean. But maybe some other believers don't know what you mean. It's better to be sure about what we're saying and speak in terms of each individual. In this case, it is the Holy Spirit against whom sin was committed. Of course, we can sin against the Father as we take His name in vain, as we speak against God in any circumstance or setting. And it's a serious thing to sin against God, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. Here's a question about spiritual gift. A very important question, very valid and valuable question. We didn't have time to go into it because we weren't considering deeply the subject of spiritual gift. But the question is, how would you go about motivating people of the local assembly to use their spiritual gift? I believe a lot of responsibility for this devolves on the elders in an assembly to see that spiritual gift is recognized and used, and there should be motivation. But don't leave it all to the elders. You too, when you disciple a young Christian, or when you try to help him in the Christian life, can help him not only by praying for him and praying with him and reading the Word of God and teaching the Scriptures, but you can help him by guiding him in regard to the use of spiritual gift and to the discovery of spiritual gift. And you can help young believers especially, but this applies to older believers as well. It applies to all of us. We can help others if we point out to them and encourage them to serve in some specific way when we feel that the Lord is going to use them in that way. And by so doing, we can motivate them to use their spiritual gift. Alas, in the assemblies of God's people, and might I say very, very much more, in other groups, evangelical and otherwise, there is a tremendous lack of motivation of the spiritual gift and of use of spiritual gift. In assemblies, we try to encourage the use of spiritual gift. And spiritual gift is not only used on a platform and in teaching others, but it's used in various ways, as we saw the other night when we were thinking about spiritual gift. We can find the ways if we read 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and other passages that we read about spiritual gift. But that will give us some idea of motivating others. We can all be involved in it, but elders especially should be involved in it. Here's a question concerning the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, and the apostles' teaching that these shall one day no longer be required. On what basis do you say that we are now in this time? We need to be careful in our anxieties about going overboard, that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We always need to be very careful in interpreting and understanding the Word of God. Whatever the topic, we have to be careful to understand it aright. 1 Corinthians 13, let's read from verse 8. Love, that is the real meaning of the word translated charity, love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, whether there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. There are a number of different interpretations of this passage. Of course, almost any passage of the Word of God, there are a number of different interpretations. And the other evening I told you how I interpret it and applied it. And how I interpret it is the application that's made and the interpretation that's given by many outstanding Bible teachers. And I probably gained it from them, although I studied it myself, and that's the view that I've come to. And that view is that when that which is perfect is come, refers to the completion. That which is complete is come. The completion of the canon of Scripture. There are, however, two or three other views that it refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus, or that it refers to the eternal state when everything will be perfect. I indicated one of the reasons why I believe it's the completion of the canon of Scripture. And that's in the previous verse. The verse says, we know in part, that's our knowledge, is partial. And we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, perfect is just the opposite of in part. Complete, as opposed to partial. And it applies to the completion of our knowledge and our ability to proclaim the Word of God. Now we know that prophecy was a gift that was given in the early part of the church, and the church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. What kind of knowledge is referred to here? It says we know in part. The apostle says, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away, it shall pass away, it shall be superseded. What kind of knowledge is that? Is that the knowledge that we have that's going to pass away? Do you think we're going to know less about things in eternity than we do today? I think not. I think we're going to have perfect knowledge in eternity. But the knowledge that the apostle is referring to in verse 8 is the gift of knowledge and the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. These are gifts that were given in the early part of the church. And the apostle is saying this kind of knowledge, this gift of knowledge that was needed until the completion of the canon of Scripture, when we would know even as we are known. And we have the whole canon of Scripture completed. We live in that day of completion, of entirety of the canon of Scripture. And we don't need people with a special gift of knowledge who can teach us, because the Word of God is here. And the Spirit of God is able to instruct us in the Word of God. Now this is the view I was interested in noting today, that Dr. John Williams, in his excellent book on the Holy Spirit, the view that he vouchsafes. And he quotes a number of other writers, such as W.E. Vine, the author of the Expository Dictionary of the New Testament that most of us find very valuable. And a writer like Gromacki, who's written a whole book on the tongues issue. And a writer like Smeaton, who has written a classic book on the Holy Spirit. And of course, there are a great many people who hold that view. That doesn't necessarily mark it as right, but I believe that that is what the tenor of this passage is presenting to us. That this is the completion of the Word of God, of the canon of Scripture. Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, and verses 39 to 40. I, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, or desire to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. There's only a question. Please explain this. And I suppose the writer wants to explain how the apostle said, forbid not to speak with tongues. If we don't encourage it today. Well, of course, the writer was writing at the time when tongues were gifts that were given. I believe tongues, the era of tongues, terminated. That doesn't mean, as I said, that God cannot sovereignly provide a gift of tongues to those in specific circumstances. And he may do, I don't know. But the gift of tongues, as a gift in the early days of the New Testament, I believe has passed away. I believe it passed away with the canon of Scripture. I believe that's the basis for that. And just as a corollary to this, it's evident as we read 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 that the apostle is downgrading tongues. People turn to these chapters as indication that tongues are way up here. But they're not, they're way down here, even at the time when the apostle was writing. Let's look at chapter 12, for instance. Chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, we read a list of some gifts. Verse 28, and God has set some in the church first. There's an order. First, apostles. Secondly, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. There's the order of importance of these gifts. And then he goes on to say, after that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, governments. And right away at the bottom of the list is diversity of tongues. You wouldn't put that into a higher category. Then in chapter 12, chapter 13 says that tongues will cease. But he speaks again about tongues in chapter 14, and I'd like to notice some things that we read there. First of all, he indicates that tongues should only be used when an interpreter is present. We read that in verse 8 of chapter 14. If the trumpet, no, not, it's not verse 8, I'm sorry. It's verse 28, I guess. Verse 28. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Not to use tongues unless there is an interpreter present. Secondly, they can only be used when others are edified. Look at verse 26. Let all things be done to edify. People are not edified. Tongues should not be used. And then they should only be used in order and by course. If any man speak in a tongue, incidentally, the word unknown is not in the original language. It's in italics. It wasn't there. It doesn't mean in an unknown tongue. It means in a tongue. The tongues may have been unknown by the person who spoke them as they were, but they were known tongues. If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two or at the most three, and that by course, that is, in succession, not all at once. That is, in succession, only in order. And in the verse 27 it says that no more than three should take part in such a gathering. That's not in accordance with many of the tongues gatherings I've heard about. And then notice in verse 34, women are to be silent. If you were to cut out women speaking in tongues, you would close up a great deal of this, of the tongues movement. And then in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. In other words, there's to be no indecency in the use of tongues. The next question, very briefly, was about Colossians chapter 3. We mentioned that. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This is a very wonderful verse. I pointed out that this is the corresponding verse to the verse, chapter 5 and verse 18 of Ephesians, where we read, be filled with the Spirit of God, and you find the other things in that verse and the succeeding verses. And it's very interesting to look at this. Notice three important things that should govern our lives. In verse 15, the peace of God should garrison our hearts, should rule our hearts. In verse 16, the word of Christ. And in verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus. These are three important principles which guide and govern our actions. Let the word of Christ dwell richly or abundantly in all wisdom. I think we could change the punctuation, if you like. And the change I would suggest is that that should be the first phrase. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the first phrase. Then the second phrase is, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. We need wisdom to teach and admonish one another. And then the third phrase is, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The person who's noted this question has said, the word of Christ dwelling richly, causing us to sing with grace in our hearts, surely heaven on earth. Would you convey a little the result of the Holy Spirit guiding us into truth? And he does that through the word of God dwelling in us richly. And the result of that is that we'll be able in wisdom to teach and warn and admonish. And the further result is that we'll sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Well, we are nearly finished. The time. I haven't come to the subject I was going to speak about. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a very important question, and I think we should mention it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 5. In everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. See that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer says, according to this, is it not indicated that there was ability in that church? Yes, evidently there was a good bit of gift in the church at Corinth. Yet a good part of this letter was directed to their carnality, and that's true. We can read that through the letter. Now, would it be right to say then that the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22-23, must be evident before there will be a profitable and effective manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit? I believe that's true. And I think that's very significant. In the Epistle to the Corinthians, First Epistle, chapter 12, we have the description of the gifts. In chapter 14, we have the working of the gifts in the church. In chapter 13, we have the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. But you'll find joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, goodness, all of them in 1 Corinthians 13, if you look carefully. So 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, we have the gifts of the Spirit and their use. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have the fruit of the Spirit. Mr. Faraday, W.W. Faraday, was an outstanding Bible teacher in the assemblies when I was a boy in Scotland. And he said this, and it's never left me. It's a very important thing. He said, in 1 Corinthians 12, we have the machinery in the church. In 1 Corinthians 14, we have the machinery in action, working. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have the oil that lubricates the machinery. Without the oil, the machinery won't work. Without the fruit of the Spirit, we can't have effective working of the gifts of the Spirit. That is very true. And that brings me to the question, and I trust you'll forgive me for going just a little over time. The question is, could you make a few remarks concerning some practical aspects of the subject of the Spirit, such as the flesh versus the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and the freedom in the Spirit? Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, which was the passage I was going to direct you to this evening. We haven't time to study it in detail, but I think we should read one or two verses. Verse 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would." Verse 19 tells us some of the works of the flesh. And verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And against such there is no law." There are obviously two categories in this passage. One is the category of the works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh are really the lusts of the flesh in action. The lusts of the flesh in action. And then there's the category of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Notice it's singular. Because all these come in one cluster. Love, joy, peace, and so forth. They're all in one cluster. They're singular. And whether we bear the fruit of the Spirit, or whether we bring forth the works of the flesh, depends on whether we walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit. It depends on whether we are controlled by our selfish, fleshly lusts, or whether we're controlled by the Spirit of God day by day. If we are under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God, and under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God, we'll be reading the Word of God, and controlled by the direction that the Word gives to us. And if we're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we'll be reproducing the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, as I mentioned very briefly one night this week, the fruit of the Spirit, like the fruit of the vine, is the characteristic of the true vine born, revealed in the life of every believer. Just as the fruit of a vine tree is the character of the vine reproduced in the branch. You and I are branches in the true vine. And we have a responsibility to bear fruit. That fruit is the character of the Lord Jesus. It's summed up in these 9 characteristics. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's the character of the Lord Jesus. And as the Spirit of God controls our lives, and as we abide in Him day by day, and as we rest in His Word moment by moment, then the fruit of the Spirit will be produced by the Spirit in our lives. As I think I may have said the other night, we don't produce the fruit, we just bear it. It's the Spirit of God that produces it. Well, we've exhausted our time, and I'm afraid I haven't got to the questions. Here is one of them that we can sum up very quickly. Please, could you explain, if possible, who the 7 spirits are, Revelation 3 and verse 1. Also the stars, again, if possible. Now that's in Revelation 3, and you find a number of the descriptions of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3 in the letters to the seven churches are explained in the first chapter. But indeed, the descriptions are in the first chapter. And so let's turn very briefly to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and we find the answer to this. The questioner has really almost found the answer. They said, is there any connection between the Holy Spirit and the seven spirits? Well, you see if there is, as we look at chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is and was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and so forth. Well, you can tell from that description what are the seven spirits before his throne. Well, first of all, grace from him which is and which was and which is to come. That's God the Father. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, that's God the Son. So the seven spirits before his throne, that's God the Spirit. And God the Spirit in his perfection. Seven is the number of perfection. So the Spirit of God is seen as his perfection. Incidentally, the answer to the next part of the question about the seven stars is in the last verse of the chapter. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, I haven't made that clear, and I haven't got the answer for that. I believe the angels are representatives, messengers. Well, the word angels means messengers. Seven stars are the messengers, the angels of the seven churches. I have another question here that I haven't had time to answer. The person who asked the question comes to me at the end. I'll try to answer it to them. But time is gone. I don't want to keep you any longer. Thank you for your patience and bearing with me for all this length of time. And I'm sorry for taking so much of your time. May the Lord bless you. Let's bow together and ask his guidance and help and blessing this week. Oh God, our Father, we have been meditating upon thy word and seeking to learn some of its truths concerning thy Spirit. We thank thee that he is with us and he is in us. We thank thee that he does his work in us and he produces his fruit in us. We thank thee for the gifts that he gives to us and for all the blessings he has bestowed upon us. Help us, we pray thee, to rejoice in the Spirit of God's presence with us and in the Word of God that he brings to our attention. Grant us thy blessing, we pray thee. Undertake for us in all that we do. Grant that through this week we may be enabled, each one of us, to honor thee in all our ways. We seek thy parting blessing and give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.